tonight, again, we're going back to the book of Acts and back to chapter 6. And, of course, this was after, again, there arose this contention between Greek-speaking Jews and the local Jews there about the treatment of their widows. And the disciples determined to raise up deacons amongst the Greek-speaking Jews to minister to those who were widows, and it answered the problem. And we shared with you a little bit about Stephen, how that God did some pretty wonderful things as a result of Stephen's obedience as one of those deacons. I believe it's kind of pictures for us how that if you are faithful in small things, God will give you greater things, and that's kind of what we see with Stephen. And so this is kind of a continuation about Stephen and the ministry that God called him to, and his ultimate call to be a martyr for the kingdom of God. We find that in verse 9 and 10 tonight, it says, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." And Diane, do you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight, please? Now, the synagogue of the freemen, they're also known, in some of your versions, might have libertines. And it suggested by many scholars that these are probably Jews who had been slaves once and who had upon getting their freedom, basically determined to settle in Jerusalem. Now, the synagogues were developed after the exile into Babylon. Of course, the temple had been destroyed and what have you. And it was like 480 synagogues, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. But this one particular synagogue was one that these folks met at. I don't think there's any difference today than it was back then. You know, people still had their cliques, you know, that they like to worship with the same kind of folks. Like today, you've even got people who are different ethnicities that worship in the same church with the same people, the same ethnicity and or cultural differences and what have you. And that's the way it was here. But these Jews here, when they were exiles, they would often speak out again of their hope when they were in bondage, of being able to one day to go and celebrate the Lord in Jerusalem. And they would still keep the annual feasts and what have you as best they could. As a matter of fact, they would came up with a saying that they would often say, and you even hear it nowadays, that many Jews will say this, "Next year in Jerusalem." How many of you ever heard that, the Jews say these kinds of things? Again, though these men were free physically, they were still bound by Satan, is what we see. They were unable to resist the wisdom that Stephen spoke to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they could not refute what he said with the scriptures, because it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And they had a choice set before them, to believe the words that Stephen was speaking and to show their true colors, that they were of the evil one. It was the only other choice. And remember, Jesus told the religious folks in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So they introduced people to a lie here, you see. They're just as guilty of lying, even though they didn't actually do it themselves, but they encouraged others to do it. You see, as we look at verse 11 through 12, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. You see, they were using their liberty, you might say, that which they were so proud of, as a license for sin. It's really what it boils down to. They concocted a story against Stephen, which was based on half-truths and outright lies, actually. And they raised literally a lynch mob that dragged him before the council. And ultimately, he's going to be dragged to his death. Verse 13 through 14 says, "And so they also set up false witness who said that this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." See, they're still holding on to that old lie that they accused Jesus of. They twisted the words of Stephen just as they did with Jesus, saying that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the custom which Moses had delivered to us. Again, Jesus was accused of this, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, and he wasn't literally talking about the temple. Remember the disciples, they took Jesus out in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, and they said, "Lord, look at all this, you know, isn't it wonderful, isn't it beautiful?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 55 through 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. And many bore witness, false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some arose and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." You see, Jesus clearly was talking about his body, but they didn't understand, you see. And that's really kind of the way it is even today with a lot of people who are secular in the world, bringing accusation against Christians and what have you. It was no different than that day even in the Roman world. The Romans, when they heard Christians talk about the blood, and they talked about the blood and the wine, you know, representing the wine, and wine representing the blood, and of course the bread representing his flesh, and sharing the words of Jesus, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." They actually believed that Christians were cannibalistic. And they were warning people to stay away from Christians, they'll eat your children. I mean, this is no lie. This is literally what they would teach people. And it was a lie. It was a misunderstanding of the allegory that Jesus was presenting. And as far as destroying the law of Moses, Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Matthew 5:17, very clearly it says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now in verse 15 it says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Spurgeon was addressing his students one time concerning ministry, and he said this. He said, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, and a gleam in your eye, and a smile on your lips. But when you teach on hell, your normal face will do." You see, they saw his face as an angel. And this is not something new. Even the children of Israel, they experienced that Shekinah glory of God upon the face of Moses when he came down from the mountain with the law. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, it says, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, and when he had come down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them." You see, the evidence of the very presence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 explains the Jews' problems altogether. They were blinded by a veil that God allowed to be there. And truth is, same thing is true today. If people are blinded, they're blinded by the wicked one, you see. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 through 18, or 5 through 18, it says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers in the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what had been made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." See, only Jesus can remove that veil. I think even with Paul, he experienced this when he first got saved. As it says, scales fell from his eyes, and he was able to see. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And, you know, and I know this to be true because it happened in my own life. Everyone who experiences the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, if you are representing Jesus Christ, there's something about you. There is a light, there's a glory that appears to people that they can't explain. I was talking to a brother I had lunch with the other day, Harvey, you know, the brother who came and preached here. And we're talking about how I first met John and how John Ming. And John started working out at the mill. And I remember we had a meeting, and John came up to the break room, and he had just started. And he came in, and I just looked at him. And I turned around, I looked at him again, and he looked at me, and I said, "Are you a believer?" And he goes, "Yeah, you?" And I said, "Yeah." I just saw something in him. You could tell it was in his countenance. You know, and so oftentimes that is the truth, you know, and the Bible tells us that light should be shining in us in such a way that people can't deny it. I heard a story one time where Jim Ray was having a Bible study. There was a bunch of guys gathered around, and there was a guy who came into the store. He used to manage Arcata Auto. And he said he could look into people's eyes and tell things about them. And he looked in all these different people's eyes and, you know, and stuff. And then he said, "What about Jim over here?" And he went over and looked at Jim, and he goes, "There's a fire there. There's a fire." And I believe it was the Holy Spirit, you see. And I believe that's what they were witnessing here. That fire of the Spirit, that light of Jesus shining within the heart and life of Stephen. And he had an unveiled face. Again, I think that really speaks of letting the light shine, the glory of God shine. So these men were without excuse because, you know, in chapter 7, Stephen, you know, he is going to really bring some indictments against these Jewish men. And the evidence of the fact that he is a believer and that Shekinah glory being there, plus the indictments that he brings, they are literally without excuse. And showing that they're full of darkness. Now, he's going to be showing them that he not only is loyal to the God of the temple, which they worshipped, literally, but that he was loyal to the law of Moses as well. And he's going to share with them some things that might surprise them a little bit. Some things that they think that the way that they have done everything has always been that way, and their tradition, what have you. But he shows them how that God, over the time and history, does things differently, and not doing things the same way, even with Moses and the children of Israel, and he lays out the whole history of Israel for them, and there's pictures and types and shadows there that they can't see even, but they're there for us, I believe, for us to see, and I hope we'll be able to bring that out and show you. As we take a look at Stephen's life, we see how our life stacks up against his. First of all, he was full of grace. He did great wonders, being filled with faith and filled with power. And the other thing he did is he didn't run from opposition. And he was faithful even to death. Again, we need to line ourselves up with this example, because this is what God's called us to. And I believe that God's looking for some Stephens today, men and women who are full of faith and full of power, who are willing to put everything on the line, people who study the Word, who are not tossed and fro to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but with, like I said, singularity of heart and mind, they seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when people are walking that way, it's just like with Stephen. Those who are in opposition can't resist their logic, can't resist the spirit that's upon them. As believers, we should always be reminded that when we are believers, Christ is in us. And we're told in 1 John 4:4-6, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Terry and I and Lucinda and Rob were talking today about how that there was a young lady who went to a Christian college, professed to be a Christian, and Ray Comfort was interviewing her and asked the question, is there only one way to heaven? And she, of course, said, no. Of course, it's an error. There is only one way. Jesus said there's only one way. But she has been taught to believe that there's a difference in physical truth and spiritual truth, which that's a lie. Jesus himself said, "Without me, you can do nothing. No one comes to the Father but through me." And yet we find people on a daily basis claiming to be believers, but denying that they are believers by the very words that they speak and things that are being indoctrinated with in some of these churches. Mark chapter 13, verse 11 through 13 says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, and whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." And again, as we go to chapter 7, we'll see Stephen give a defense for himself that is absolutely brilliant when you think about what he's saying here. I mean, it really is truly a masterpiece of logic and theological understanding, which should have persuaded these men, except they were so blinded and in such darkness that they couldn't see. And it was Satan who has blinded their hearts and minds. He first serves, like I said, as a waiter when he was called to be a deacon. And he continues on doing other things within the church. And he becomes literally a miracle worker, as we saw in verse 8. And now he's appearing as a theologian. I mean, literally, he's sharing some deep things here with them that they're just simply not going to get. Like I said, this is what Paul said would happen when somebody who was a deacon uses the office of deacon in the right way. They purchase for themselves a great degree of boldness. In 1 Timothy 3:13, it says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." There's not only such thing as deacons, but deaconesses. It's in the scriptures. Women serve as servants of the Lord as well. So here is Stephen, who's brought before the high priest on trumped up charges. Every bit of it's trumped up. And verse 1 and 2, it says that the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." You think about what he's saying here. He began his defense by reminding these accusers that God appeared to Abraham, their father, not in the holy city of Jerusalem, but in the pagan city, one of the pagan cities of Mesopotamia, where they worshipped the moon goddess, literally. That's where God appeared to Abraham. In verse 3 it says, "And he said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' So Abraham became a pilgrim because spiritually, you know, God does not want his people to be sedentary. He wants us to be on the move, so to speak. Not necessarily moving from town to town, whatever, but he wants us to be doing things for him. We need to keep growing, expanding our knowledge. And if we put God's knowledge to work in our lives, we're going to grow in faith, but it's going to cause others to come to faith as well. Verse 4 it says, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land to which you now dwell." Again, when Abraham left Mesopotamia, he stopped off in Haran, evidently at the suggestion of his father, Terah. The years passed in Haran until finally Terah passed away and Abraham, he got moving again. The point is, for you and I, is that, you know, we simply need to remember that when God's told us to move, that doesn't mean that we just don't simply stop and park, you know, and what have you. We're to do what God's told us to do. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. That's why the calling was still upon Abraham here. Even though he had stopped, even though God told him to get away from his relatives went with him. This was God's way of separating him from his relatives because he wanted to deal with them exclusively. And like I said, there must be continual movement and growth in our spirituality. In our life, it truly is supposed to be a pilgrimage. We are not at home. We have not arrived where our home is. We are sojourners here in this earth. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 16. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and their heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Again, had he stayed where he was, would he have received that promise? I don't think so. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The lesson should be clear for us as well. If God did that for Abraham, he will do that for all of us who've been called in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And to recognize that we are indeed pilgrims as well in this land, that he has called us to keep on moving, keep on expanding, keep on learning, to draw near to him. Verse 5, it says, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give to him, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Again, Abraham, he owned no land. He only owned a promise. I know a lot of people don't realize that. But he didn't own any land in the promised land. Yet God promised to give it to him and his descendants. Even at the end of his life, there was only a small portion of land that he actually possessed. Basically, it was just a cave that he purchased where he could bury his wife. But he truly was a stranger. And he set that, he used that as an example for us, how we should be. Not putting down roots, so to speak, because he has a city prepared for us. Verse 6 through 7 says, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in the foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. The nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Again, when, if you think about what happened to Abraham's descendants when they're in Egypt, when they're in the land of Egypt, away from the promised land, they grew and multiplied, didn't they? You see, that's why we're here. We're here to multiply. You see, this is our wilderness experience, you might say. And even going into Egypt, Egypt's the type of the world. Being in Egypt, we're here, but we're to multiply. Now, in recounting this Jewish history, Stephen is reiterating the fact that the place is not important. The Jews grew and multiplied in the promised land. Or not in the promised land, but in Egypt. So that's the point he's trying to make to them. The importance is that you realize what Abraham was looking for. A builder whose city and whose maker is God. You see, and that's what he wanted them to see. In verse 8 it says, then he gave them a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so, like I said, God, he wanted Abraham to circumcise his son. In other words, he's dealing with the area of the flesh that speaks of reproductive energy in the flesh. And Abraham did so, again, without a temple. Without a temple there. And again, this is all showing them that what they're established and building their faith and their hope upon is something that God has not built it upon. It's built upon better promises. Verse 9 through 10 it says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, and God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. I mean, if you look at the story of Joseph, man, I'm telling you, God was with Joseph 100% of the time, even when it did not feel like it, I'm sure, for Joseph. And sometimes we as believers, we ask ourselves, God, where are you? But he's here. He's promised in his word, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, hasn't he? You look at the different types and shadows here in Scripture about Joseph when he was in Egypt. And like I said, I think Stephen mentions Joseph here because he is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Joseph's brothers. They were moved with envy. Pilate, the Bible tells us, knew that they were moved with envy, and they delivered Jesus unto him, according to Matthew 27:18. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, of course, for 40 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, sorry. And Joseph was punished for sins that he did not commit. Jesus, the sinless one, was punished for our sins. Joseph was cast into prison. Jesus descended into the prison of the earth, according to Ephesians 4:9. Joseph became ruler of the prison. Jesus preached in hell and led captivity captive, according to Ephesians 4 and 8. Joseph miraculously was freed from prison, and Jesus miraculously arose from the grave, from the prison of hell. Again, the picture really is a perfect picture. Verse 11, it says, "Now famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance." Again, when his brothers rejected Joseph, what happened? Famine came. The same is true in Stephen's day. When the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a spiritual famine that descended upon the land. And I think that's true with any nation that forgets God. Verse 12 through 16 it says, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." Again, during this time of famine, Joseph's brothers went to Egypt for help, and they stood before Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt at this time, not recognizing him to be their own brother. And so Joseph began to question them, and when they appeared before him a second time, they admitted that they had sinned greatly against their brother, which the Bible tells us that the Jewish people are going to say they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. And as we look at Genesis chapter 45 and 4, you know, there's a very powerful emotional scene there when Jesus says, reveals himself. He says, "I am Joseph." I wonder the day when Jesus stands before the nation of Israel and says, "I am Jesus, your brother." I think there's going to be a great grieving. It wasn't until the second time that they saw him that Joseph's brothers realized who he was, just as it will be with Jesus when he comes the second time. After going through a time of famine, drought, tribulation, and that speak of the seven-year tribulation that's written of, the time of Jacob's trouble as well, Israel will finally recognize Jesus in his second coming. And that's proven in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, as he says, "For I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, at least you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, all that Stephen has to say here is going to take a little time, maybe another week or two, to get through that. And ultimately, we'll get through it all to hear the purpose of why Stephen is sharing this with them. He's sharing with them things that they should have known, but they didn't, because of the blindness of their hearts. They should have known about Jesus, because of the blindness of their hearts, they rejected him. And so, this is what's true with folks today. The Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the hearts and the minds of those who believe not. At least they should believe in the Son of God. And, you know, he reveals God. He's revealed in the face of the Son who he is, the light of the world. Amen? And they are in complete darkness at this particular time. And they are literally like a wild pack of dogs. Isn't that the way it is? A good way to describe the world when they are vehemently opposed to the gospel, when they are opposed to anything that has to do with God? It's almost like they get unreasonably angry when you start to talk to them about the things of God. This is what he's dealing with. These guys, I mean, they're like mad dogs. You know, and actually says they gnash on him with their teeth, you know. Stop their ears, yeah. I mean, it's craziness. There's nothing changed. The same spirit is still working in the world today.
It was torturing to them.
Yeah, yeah. Yep, yep. And I think that's the case here. They're willingly ignorant because he's laying it out all for them. And it's like we're going to see, hopefully next week when we share the rest of this, that he's going to lay out the reason why he shared it all. All right, any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?